Please be seated. Turn with me to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians 4. So we're coming to the end now of this wonderful letter. And I have to confess, as we're coming to the end, I'm almost sad that it is ending. This has been, a particular book, a timely book for our congregation. And it has been edifying, I know, to many of us. Philippians chapter 4, this is now the end of the letter, as we heard last week. He has said everything he wants to say by means of doctrine in making his main argument and seeing reconciliation in his exhortation to Euodia and Syntyche. And now these are the last and final things that he wants to say in terms of thank you for that great gift that he was given by the church at Philippi, which was the reason he wrote the letter in the first place. So keeping context, I'll pick up at verse 10 and read the passage that we heard last week and read down through verse 20. Let's hear the Word of God now. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours, according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's Word. This is the way that Paul says thank you. He thanks his beloved Philippians, that church that he loved so much, by finishing his letter, now expressing his deep gratitude for that gift that they had sent, for their generosity. It warms his heart. It had encouraged him. It had helped him in a great time of need. And yet, as we heard last week, he thanks them in such a way that he makes it clear to his beloved Philippians that he was not expecting their kindness, nor was he even dependent upon it. He wants them to know that it meant a lot to him, that it indeed encouraged him. But he also wants them to know that he is able to be content with or without the gift. Paul was a man who had learned how to be content in all circumstances, as we heard. Whether in times of suffering and poverty or in times of abundance and plenty, he had learned how to say, "It is well with my soul." He was not sitting in a Roman prison, bitter and angry that no one was thinking of him or meeting his needs. Rather, he was in a Roman prison and rejoicing in the Lord even while he suffered. And these weren't things that came to him naturally. It wasn't that he simply had a high tolerance for pain. He had learned how to say, "It is well with my soul." He was a man, as we heard, who knew what it was like to be brought very, very low. Paul suffered much in his 30 years of ministry. And yet he had learned how to set his mind on heaven, how to be content in all circumstances. For he knew that he could do all things through Christ who strengthens him, that is the secret. He knew that God's grace was sufficient for him at all times, so that when he was weak, then he was actually strong. Paul makes all of that very clear in verses 10 through 13, as we heard last week. And as we heard, that secret of contentment is one that we all need to learn as Christians, learning how to be content, both in times of lack and in times of abundance, learning that true contentment is not based on the stuff that God can take from us at any given time. our material belongings, our achievements, even our family or friends, all of that stuff can go. True contentment is not in those things, but in Christ. In the one, the only one, whom we will have ultimately when we are each lying on our deathbeds. Not the stuff or the achievements, but Christ. And we cannot lose that union that we have with Him, come what may in this life. But Paul is not finished thanking the Philippians and pointing out how he is content and that he is grateful for their generosity. He goes on now in verses 14 through 20 to thank them for their gift and now emphasizing two very important things: the blessing of giving and the promise of God's supply. He wants to make these things very clear because he not only wants the Philippians to know how they encouraged him by their gift, but also as a good pastor, he wants to encourage them with these two promises. First, that it is actually more blessed to give than to receive. And secondly, that God, as strange as it might seem, has promised to supply our every need in life. Let's think about those things as the Holy Spirit calls us to consider them both: the blessing of giving and the promise of God's supply. First of all, the blessing of giving. You know, I don't know about you, but I often don't think of giving as much of a blessing as I do receiving. It's easier to think of receiving as a blessing. You know, we even speak of receiving as blessing. We say things like, I've been blessed with 4 children, or I've been blessed with a terrific job. We're simply acknowledging that these things ultimately have come by the gracious hand of God. And we say, I've been blessed by them. We speak about receiving as a blessing. But how often do we think to ourselves, or much less say, I've been blessed with the opportunity to give. I've been blessed not only with the means to give, but with an opportunity to give. Probably not as often as we connect blessing to receiving. And yet Jesus said that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And Paul wants to point that out even now. He had pointed out other times in his ministry. He had pointed that out very clearly at that magnificent speech that he gave of farewell in Acts 20 to the elders of Ephesus when they met at Miletus. And he gives them these final exhortations and final encouragements. And one of the last things he says is to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And now, in his final words of this letter, well, almost final words, we'll hear the final words over the next 2 weeks, but almost at his final words, he tells the Philippians basically the same thing. And there's at least 3 things here that he points out regarding how giving is a blessing. And the first of those is this, that it's motivated by the gospel. Giving is a blessing because it's not a drudgery or artist's duty, but rather it's motivated by the good news that we have received. Why do we give? Boys and girls, why do you or your parents put money into the offering plate? Why do we support missionaries? Why do we give to the benevolence fund? Why do we sometimes buy gifts or give of our finances to a brother or a sister in need? Why do we do such things? Because of the gospel. Because of the gospel. We give because we've been given. We are rich in Christ. And we have all. We have eternal life. We have been declared righteous in the sight of a holy God. We've been given the down payment of an eternal inheritance by the Holy Spirit. We've been given. And so therefore, the proper response to grace is to give. That's what makes giving a blessing. And Paul gets at this in verse 15 when he says, and you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, that is, in this context, when the preaching of the gospel had arrived in Philippi, He says, in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. He commends the Philippians for their proper response to the gospel with their giving. They received the gospel. They received this good news of what God had done for them in Jesus Christ. And consequently, they gave. They were willing to give, ready to give. They had so highly valued the good news of Christ's life, death, and resurrection that it really seemed foolish not to give. They so cherished the gospel that they were willing and even thrilled to give what they had for the furtherance of the gospel. They not only supported the ministry there at the church at Philippi, but they had also supported the Apostle Paul. And they had even supported other churches who were in need. You probably remember at the end of the book of Romans, Paul says there about the Philippians, he says, at present, however, in Romans 15, I am bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. The church at Philippi said, oh yes, there are poor Christians in Jerusalem, of course we'll give. And they supplied Paul with finances to carry to Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, Paul said. Why? Because of the gospel. Because of the sweetness of the gospel. You see, that's what the gospel does to sinners. That's what the gospel does to people who by nature are selfish, greedy, self-absorbed, and are really graspers, not givers. The gospel not only justifies, the gospel not only announces what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and says, you are righteous in God's sight, but it also transforms the heart. It changes the heart in sanctification, conforming it into the image of Jesus Christ in that lifelong process of sanctification. It doesn't stop at justification. The gospel keeps going. And that's why the gospel is so sweet. What are we lacking, really? We have everything in Jesus Christ. We've been given all. We are rich, even if we were to die today, loved ones. We know that we have all because of Him. And that's what the gospel does to people. Those who value the gospel highly will always be those who at least want to give for the furtherance of the gospel. And that's why it's such a blessing. It's the joyful response from the one who knows he's been given much and been forgiven much. Remember Mary, when she came to Jesus. What did she do? Mary, the sister of Martha, the week before Jesus was crucified. She took about a pound, it was a little less than 12 ounces of spikenard, of this expensive, very costly ointment. It cost about the average man's salary of a year. And who knows why she had it. It was probably given as a gift, maybe for a wedding day or for a burial. It was very costly, very expensive. Probably the most costly thing that she had. And a week before Jesus is to be crucified, she brings in this nard and anoints his head, anoints his feet, and wipes him with her hair. And the disciples were incredulous at this. They were offended. Well, we could have taken that and sold it and given the money to the poor. And what does Jesus say? Leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing for me. You have the poor with you always, but you do not always have me. But why did Mary do it? Because of the gospel. Because of Christ. She had been given everything. She had been forgiven. The motivation was changed. You see, that's how the gospel affects us as those who are by nature not cheered to give. It cheers the heart. And let me ask you, do you see it as a blessing to give? Has your heart been cheered by the gospel? Or do you still see it as a burdensome duty? If you can't give of your resources cheerfully, then please don't give it all. Work on that issue first. If God has not yet cheered your heart with the gospel, pray that He will and work on that issue first. But for those who have been cheered by the gospel, let us give cheerfully. Giving is a blessing because it's motivated by the gospel. But it's also a blessing because it's used by God. It's used by God. That's the second thing. Now, at the beginning of his letter here, Paul says that he rejoiced with the Philippians because of their partnership with him in the gospel. And now he says that they are the one church in Macedonia that it entered into partnership with him in giving. And essentially, that is what giving for the advancement of the gospel is. It is partnership. Partnership in the communion of saints. Do we see giving like that? Not only as a blessing because we've been given everything in the gospel, but also this is partnership for the most important thing in the world. The most important thing. The gospel. You know, there are many good things in the world to give towards. Many noble causes. But all of them don't require the gospel. There's only one thing. Only one thing that can tell a sinner how to be reconciled to a holy God, the gospel. There's only one way that disciples are made in that way that God has ordained, through word and sacrament, through the ministry of the local church. And our giving, you see, loved ones, is used by God for that purpose, for that end, for the furtherance of the gospel. You know, God doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our money any more than He needs food or air. God is omnipotent and totally self-sufficient as a divine being. He is not dependent upon anything or anyone. He is ultimately eternal and self-sustaining. He doesn't even need our love. He has everything in Himself, all the love and the life that He could ever need or want. And yet, what does He do? He is so interested in His creation that He gets involved in it. He so loves His creation, so loves His redeemed people, that He even calls us to use something. He deliberately makes us givers so that we will not worship the creation, but worship Him, so that we will not hold on so tightly to our resources as idols, but rather use them wisely so that we will be a blessing to others. And that's what happens. When we give, even the smallest amount for church plants, missionaries, for the benevolence fund, when we give of our resources to help support the church budget, what are we doing? We are entering into partnership with the church of Jesus Christ. We take our place in the communion of saints as part of the means that God uses to bring the gospel to the world and to equip and edify His people. And so the second reason it's a blessing is that it's used by God. And the third reason is this, that it's rewarded by God. It's a blessing because it's rewarded by God. Now, as Noah's Reformed people, sometimes we don't like to talk about rewards. They make us a little nervous sometimes. But the truth is that the Bible does speak of rewards. The New Testament speaks of them. And our catechism rightly says that they too are of grace. And yet God is pleased to reward. And even here, what does He say? In verse 17, He says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." Paul uses words that were commonly used in accounting in the first century. And the word that he uses here for fruit is a word that also means interest. In other words, he's telling the Philippians that he's grateful not only to them for entering into partnership with him, and for blessing him with a wonderful gift that encouraged him, but he's also thrilled that this will cause their interest, so to speak, to accrue in their account. He's not saying that they should give in order to get. He's not saying that we ought to believe some kind of prosperity gospel and try to manipulate God with our giving. But but rather that their giving is pleasing to the Lord and that this gracious God has promised even to reward it, to bless it, that it's an investment. Now, do we think of our giving like that? As an investment? That, oh, I've been given everything and now I have opportunity to partner with the saints. And this is an investment. Not to reap financial gain on earth or gain a bigger mansion in the resurrection, but rather an investment in the advancement of the gospel and edification of God's people, which the Lord is pleased to reward. That's how our giving is a blessing. And you see, what we do with our resources is ultimately a deep reflection of what is genuinely valuable to us. Is giving a blessing to us? Paul says it is. And Paul rejoices that it was for the Philippians. But then he goes on not only to talk about how giving is a blessing, but also how God has promised supply. He comes to verse 19, and yet there's another one of his wonderful statements that he seems to have loaded this epistle with. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You have given to me, Philippians. My God will give to you. My God will supply every need of yours. God gives a promise of supply. Now that's the second thing we have to think about. The blessing of giving, it's a blessing because it's motivated by the gospel, it's partnership, it's used by God, and it's ultimately something that God rewards. But there's also the promise of God's supply. And here too, there's at least three reasons why it is so. And the first is that He has promised that it's a supply for our needs. Not for our luxuries, but for our needs. Now, as sinful people living in a very materialistic, we live in a material world, we have since we were created, but we live in a very materialistic society and culture, a very hedonistic culture. And as we've been hearing, we have often bought into this whole idea about the so-called American dream and the pursuit of happiness, which God does not promise. And it often builds anxiety because we thought we were entitled to this through a little hard work and pulling up from our bootstraps, and when we don't achieve the goals, we are left in depression and despair. Well, all of that is to say that oftentimes we don't have a good idea of the difference between what our needs are and what our luxuries are, or what we think we need and what we really need. We're really not a good authority as to say which is which. As Paul says in Romans 8, we don't even know what to pray for as we ought. And so the Spirit makes up for that. What we think we need and what we really, in truth, do need are not always the same thing. But somebody does know, ultimately, what we need. And that is the one who is without sin, who is not finite, but is infinite. The one who is not a creature, but is creator. Our God, my God, your God. He knows. He knows what we need. And loved ones, this is the God who says over and over again, as we've been hearing, be content with what you have. Don't be overcome by the love of money. Flee the love of money. Be content with food and clothing and these simple things. A quiet life, a simple life. And God in human flesh, when He gave His Sermon on the Mount, what did He say with regard to our needs? In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus Himself said, God, the Creator, becoming creature, God infinite, also in human flesh and now finite, and knowing what it is like to be hungry, to be tired, to have needs. What does He say? Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, how they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, the unbelieving, they seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God's promise of supply is this: He is the Creator. He's the one who gave us life in the first place. He's the one who feeds the birds of the air and clothes the flowers of the field. And He has promised to take care of us. Now, oftentimes what happens is people come to a promise like this, and because we're sinful, we go off into one of two sinful extremes. It's always one or the other. One is sheer laziness. Well, then, I guess I don't have to work. Well, the same Paul who said, my God will supply all your need, is also the same Paul who said to Timothy, if he doesn't work, he doesn't eat. That's one bad extreme. Well, I can just not work because God's going to provide for everything. The other sinful extreme is, well, God's not going to pay my bills. It's just this sort of sinful form of deism. He's off there somewhere. But, you know, all those promises, yeah, whatever. He's not going to pay my bills. I need to. And you can always tell when someone's gone in that direction, because they have no problem violating the Lord's Day, working jobs that they don't need to work on the Lord's Day, or taking jobs that places them in situations of compromise, because after all, God's not going to pay my bills. Meanwhile, God says, trust me. I've given you gifts. I've given you talents. I will provide you with opportunity. It may not be what you want, but it'll be what you need. Now you go and work. In those doors that I open, in that opportunity that I give you, in that calling, vocation, and work hard. And I will supply your needs. I will supply them all. Now we might hear this and wonder, well, okay, but doesn't God sort of do that for everybody, Christian and non-Christian? Isn't this part of His common blessings? He causes His rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to shine upon the righteous and the unrighteous. How is this a promise that is given to us as Christians? Well, notice what Paul says here at the end of Philippians. And these are comforting words meant to comfort us. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory. Really, he's using that word gloriously, not in the resurrection glory. But it's these three words that I want to point you to at the end of verse 19. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. He will supply your every need, your material need. In Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Because surely there have been some Christians who died of starvation in concentration camps. Some Christians who have died in terrible situations. And we might look at them and say, well, it doesn't seem like God supplied every need for them. So how do we understand this? No, God says He will supply your every need. Well, what if I'm without? What if I'm lacking? What if I have a thorn in my flesh? Well, God's provided for your need there too, hasn't He? And let's turn once again to 2 Corinthians, as we did last week. because it's important for us to hear the man who is penning these words by inspiration of the Spirit in Philippians 4. He is this man in 2 Corinthians. And you can read again chapter 11, where he speaks of how he was brought low, five times received at the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes, less one, three times beaten with rods, on and on and on. He knew what it was like to suffer. But what does he say about being in need and knowing that God would supply for his every need? At verse 8 in chapter 12, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, this thorn in the flesh. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That is a promise that only the Christian has. The non-Christian, the non-believer, has no promise that this need will be met. So God has promised to supply your every need. And yes, there are going to be times in life when you feel empty, you feel you are lacking, you feel as though that need is not being met. And what will I do? What will I do? God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Please remove the thorn. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Oh, Christian, God will often bring you low. He has not promised to keep you high. There will be aches and pains. There will be bumps and bruises. There will be trips and falls. It's called the Christian life. But God can be trusted. He will provide for your every need, not just in food and clothes, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. And the last thing is this, it is guaranteed. Paul says, my God will. He speaks emphatically. My God will do this. You can go through life, rest assured that God will never leave you nor forsake you. Keep yourself free from the love of money and be content with such things as you have, as the writer of Hebrews says. For He has said to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And how can we be sure that that guarantee will remain? Paul tells us in Romans 8, after laying out the gospel so beautifully from chapter 3 all the way to the end of chapter 8, he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? You might find yourself at times a little angry at God for having needs. Christian, what He does is He gently takes your chin and picks it up to see the cross and says, I've provided for you. I will continue to provide. If He's given you His Son, won't He give you all things that you need? And won't His grace be sufficient for you in this life? He's the God who provided His Son. He didn't spare His Son for you. How many of us fathers would give our son to die for a bunch of criminals? That's what the Father did. And the Son is forever in a human body as a result. He has provided His Son. Surely we can trust Him to supply our every need. He's the provider who spoke the universe into existence and continues to sustain it with His power and providence. that He's the God who made His promises to Abraham and showed Himself faithful in those promises throughout the drama of redemptive history. He's the God who fulfilled His purposes in His Son. The God who continues to lead us beside still waters. The God who restores our soul, who leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He's the God who remains with us in the valley of the shadow of death. The God who prepares a table before us and even in the midst of our enemies. The God who feeds us week after week after week. The God who calls us into the communion of the saints. The God who anoints our head with oil and causes our cup to overflow. The God who gives us an eternal inheritance. The God who has promised to cause us to persevere to the end. The God who says, I will provide for your every need according to my riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Christian, are you trusting in the Lord's promise to you that He will provide? Are you rejoicing and not being anxious? Because God is God and He is for you, not against you. And the evidence of that is Christ. Look to Jesus. There's all the proof, all the evidence that God is for you and not against you. And that His grace is sufficient for you in this life. In doing that, may we sing with the words that John Newton penned for us. We quoted from him this morning. We might as well quote from him this evening. Though troubles assail us and dangers affright, though friends should all fail us, as sometimes they will, and foes all unite. Yet one thing secures us, whatever betide, the promise assures us, the Lord will provide. May God's promise move us to praise His name, move us to doxology, even as it does the Apostle Paul in verse 20, so that we can say every day of our lives, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.